Well, I've titled this message tonight, A Moral Compass for a Morally Corrupt Culture. You know, I think if there's one thing that we can agree on is that our culture in this day and age is extremely corrupt. Would you agree with that? We live in a very wicked culture. We live in a very perverse culture. Throughout the world today, wrong seems to be right, and right seems to be wrong. It seems like those who are standing for what is right are being ridiculed and persecuted, and those who are outspokenly standing for what is wrong are being glorified and made to look at like some kind of an idol or some kind of a hero. The words of Isaiah are just as appropriate for our generation as they were to his, where he said in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I don't know about you, but I don't think that could better summarize our culture. Those who call evil good and those who call good evil. This is the culture we live in. The very foundations of our society are crumbling beneath our feet. And that's because as a nation, we have lost our way. Now, I'm not up here talking about like politically, like we've lost our way politically. I don't care what my political views are. I'm not talking about we've lost our way economically. We've lost our way socially. I'm not talking about that. We have lost our way spiritually. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, our nation was founded upon biblical, godly principles. And I'm convinced it is because of that that God blessed our nation. We as a nation have lost our foundation spiritually. We no longer are built on a solid foundation of knowing the difference between right and wrong. That moral foundation came from our faith in God and our understanding of His Word. Now, we all have to have a set of absolutes to live by. And find somebody who says there is no absolute truth and ask him if you can punch him in the face, and you'll very quickly realize even he has a set of absolutes which he believes should be lived by. We all have absolutes, a bedrock truth, if you will. Otherwise, why is your definition of truth and right and wrong any better than mine? We all have a standard that we believe should be followed. We as a society have gotten away from absolutes, though. Moral relativism is the rule of the day. And the result of this is massive problems that we all face as we watch our society breaking down around us. I read an article from the Boston Globe about moral literacy, and it said this. It started when Dr. William Kilpatrick, a professor of education at Boston College, began noticing what he would come to call signs of moral illiteracy among his students. They were talking about the Ten Commandments, and he wanted to list them on the board. It wasn't that individuals couldn't think of them all. The whole class working together to come up with the complete list couldn't do it. He points out that modes of values, clarification, and decision-making were introduced in schools from grades 1 to 12 in the U.S. and Canada, and the idea was to avoid indoctrination at all costs. And so the result of this in our society is we have schools that will hand out condoms, but they're forbidden to display the Ten Commandments on a bulletin board. We have students that can indulge in almost any kind of activity in school that they want, but they're forbidden to preach the gospel. 67% of Americans say that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Almost 3/4 of Americans say there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's whatever is right in your own eyes. You know what this sounds like to me? It sounds like in the days of Noah when it says, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." You know what happened after that? A really big rainstorm. 83% of young Americans aged 13 to 25 say that morality is relative to the individual. 83% of Americans aged 13 to 25. Yet, at the same time, we're shocked when riots break out in our street. We're surprised when young boys and girls that seem to be without conscience can murder others. When teenage boys have contests as to see how many girls they can have sex with. You've heard the old adage, you sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You know, just take a look at the Oprah show. I was watching Oprah, I know I'm ashamed of it, the other day. And the topic that was on Oprah was kids who kill. And I watched it for a second, and it almost skipped my mind. I didn't even notice it. It was almost just, oh yeah, this is TV. This is what TV is. There was nothing wrong with it in my eyes. Then I stopped for a second, and I just realized those words, kids who kill. And it sunk into me the depravity that we as a nation have come into. The fact that we can just see these things on TV, we can watch these shows, Dr. Phil make me vomit, Oprah Winfrey, you've got, all these crazy shows, and we watch these things and we just let it pass by, and there's nothing wrong with it. And there's nothing that targets us and says, this is weird. In Jeremiah's time, it was said of the people, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Is that not an accurate description of our time? Are we not ashamed? Is our culture not ashamed of the direction we're going in? There was an article in a popular newspaper written by a woman named Jennifer Barger-Quez. It's a weird name, but this is what she said. Is there no more shame? Bearing it all pays off big. In the age of confessional talk shows, kiss-and-tell books, and self-esteem seminars, has shame gone out of style? Is the notion that someone can actually feel guilt, embarrassment, unworthy, or disgraced now passé? Turn on the television set and you'll see sports stars bragging about their sexual conquests. Politicians talking about their abusive parents. Celebrities discussing their addictions openly. This openness had spread to ordinary folks who, for some reason or another, will go on national television and reveal the most intimate and private details of their lives to total strangers. Shame, as defined by the American Heritage Dictionary, means this: a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. But anything goes during our era's version of confession, TV talk shows. Having an affair with your wife's sister? Tell Dr. Phil. Are you a celebrity with an alcohol problem and an addiction to cocaine? Just enter rehab. And after you do, simply repeat phrases such as, to each his own, I have to be true to myself, and if this helps at least one other person, then it was worth it. No, we are not ashamed. We might be embarrassed. We might be surprised, but do we feel a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, unworthiness, or disgrace? No. Attitudes toward shame have been changing for a long time. It was in the 60s that things really took off, says a professor of modern culture at the University in Ohio. He says, the let it all hang out mentality released many of our inhibitions. It's good to question beliefs, he says. But like many others, he wonders if things have gone too far. People are becoming shockproof. Now, this is what's scary to me. This isn't from a Christian magazine. This isn't from a Christian book or a Christian author. This is from a secular person at a secular newspaper that is realizing that our culture has come to this place. If that's what the world sees, what do we as Christians see? Where is our culture leading? I believe that we need to get back to God's absolutes for governing society. God's absolutes for governing our lives as individuals by the scripture. It all comes back to God. It all comes back to what the Bible says about him. Now, with all this in mind, let's see what right and wrong really is as defined by the Bible. Because God clearly gives us the guidance that we desire and seek in life. Let's read Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. If you're not there yet, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I always love when a verse starts out like this, and God said, because it adds some authority, doesn't it? It doesn't say, and Bosephus said, who lived in Kentucky. It says, and God said. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Stop there. Here we have the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at these over the course of a few weeks. Again, Jared's going to teach next week, and then I'm going to pick these back up again the week after that and really dive a little deeper into these. Tonight, we're going to cover the first three. But here are listed simply and clearly God's absolutes for us to live by. Anyone who says that they can get to heaven by being a good person has to fulfill every one of these their entire life, never breaking a single one. That is the only way that one can get into heaven. And again, we're going to see in a little bit, God takes it a little bit further in the New Testament when Jesus says that the Old Testament says, you shall not murder. Well, I tell you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you have already murdered. The Old Testament says you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so we're going to see that Jesus takes it a step forward. But here are God's absolutes for us to live by. Straightforward, clear, concise, and to the point. This is a grid to live by, a set of absolutes whereby we may know right and wrong, good and evil, true and false, up from down. This is what we base our lives by. In the close of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, after wasting his life, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." That is to say, if a man or a woman keeps God's commandments, that person is a whole person. Solomon himself had violated many of these commands, and he knew what he spoke of. Solomon tells us that nothing my eyes desired did I keep from them. Thou shalt not covet. Solomon tells us that he had concubines, thousands of them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you violate these commandments, your life will be out of balance. And we come now to the first of the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now here God sets out these Ten Commandments with the most basic principle of human nature, and that is worship. Do you realize that you were created worshiping? You were created wanting things, desiring things in your life, and putting those things on the altar of your life, on the throne of your life. Even as a young baby, you're worshiping. When you want something, when you see a young baby that really wants milk, that milk becomes their source of worship. Nothing else matters. That milk is on the throne of their life, and they want nothing else besides that milk, and they will not be happy until they get that milk. That is worship. They are desiring that so earnestly that it trumps everything else in their life. We are created worshiping. And here God gives us the object of our worship. The next commandment reveals the mode of our worship. But here we see the object of our worship. And I'll submit to you this. If God is what he claims to be, then God himself must be supreme in our lives and foremost in our lives before everyone and everything else. Is that true of your life tonight? Is God supreme in your life over everything and everyone else? The things you desire and the things that you want, do you weigh them in comparison to the righteousness before God, or do you not? Now, what is it to have a God before him? You know, we tend to imagine an idol worshiper as someone lying prostrate before some carved image, worshiping the image. We have this concept of the Israelites worshiping the golden calf when we think of idol worship. But it's much broader than that. Here's the definition of an idol. You can write it down if you want. An idol is anything or anyone that takes the place of God within our lives. I'll say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that takes the place of God within our lives. It can be the love of yourself. Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. They made God into an image like corruptible man. This is a false teaching that is very prevalent in the church today, where we have, in essence, fashioned the living God into our image. And we have these people that will go from church to church because they want the church to tailor what it does to them, the way they like things done, the way they believe things should be. And what they are, in essence, doing is saying, I, so-and-so, am more important than God, and so church should be tailored to me, not to God. I am the one deserving of how I want things to be. This is, in essence, idol worship. The first creature that man always substitutes for God is himself. Instead of glorifying and worshiping God, he attempts to deify himself. Let me illustrate this with myself. Who in here hates long lines at Walmart? Okay. I despise lines, whether they're at Walmart or whether they're at Disneyland. I hate them. And the other day I was in Walmart and I was standing in line and I was so frustrated. I was so angry over the line. I was saying, man, this is just so miserable. All these people are here. I wish everyone would just leave and I could go to the front. And I realized I was deifying myself. You might think that's funny, but it's true. I was saying, I, Nathan Heitzig, am more important than all these people. These people should part for me, bow before me, and give me the preference to go to the front, get my items quickly and expediently, and then they can all come in behind me. I was, in essence, saying that I am more important than everything else. This is a simple way and something very simple, but it's a way in which we view ourselves, puff ourselves up as being more important, our time's more important, our resources are more important. Our status is more important. Whatever it is more important. Our casserole cooking in the oven is more important than their casserole cooking in the oven. This is a way in which we deify ourselves. Voltaire said, God made man in his image, and man returned the favor. Kenneth Copeland said, you don't have a God in you, you are one. This is a way we worship ourselves. We can worship our own bodies. Some people you find that they're, Now, I want to be clear on this. I'm a firm believer in staying fit and being healthy, but there's some people who deify that, and you can tell very quickly what they talk about. Well, you know, and they're just like being all tough guy, and they're talking to you about, you know, what muscles hurt today and how their gluteus maximus connected to the pectoralis and all this stuff, and that becomes their obsession. I've had in my life a few friends like that, and I always make fun of them about it. And you can see really quickly because they have this mentality that, man, I'm so cool. And if you just kind of mock them about it, they really quickly, oh, okay. And they deify themselves as being a certain kind of person and better than others. It can be the God of pleasure that we worship in our lives. The God of pleasure. Now, this is found in many ways. Not just sexual pleasure. This is found in pleasure through substance. This is found in pleasure through media. Some people deify media, whether it's the movies they watch or the music they listen to. That becomes the god of their life. The pleasure of doing that is more important to them than glorifying God and their witness before men. Some people deify alcohol. You don't have to be an alcoholic to deify alcohol. Some can place such a high emphasis on their liberty in Christ that they have been given that they don't care about how they're affecting those around them. This is extremely common with Christians in our day and age. See, our hearts are worship factories. We are constantly worshiping something. I would take it a step further. Our hearts are idol factories. Your heart is an idol factory. I would be willing to bet that there is something in your life that is an idol. If not, many things in your life that are an idol. I know in my life, I'm daily seeing things that are an idol. I'm daily seeing things that might even be good desires that have become idolatrous desires. See, we have the tendency to do a multitude of things under the heading of liberty in Christ. Now, although we do have liberty in Christ, it's possible for a good or a gray desire to quickly become an idolatrous desire if it becomes more important to us than being righteous. Let's just bring something up to make it understandable. Take drinking, for instance. Many Christians like to have an occasional drink. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. However, if by drinking you are crossing a spiritual boundary in your heart, or you are crossing a physical boundary of drunkenness, it becomes a sin. We know that. Also, a step further, if we become prideful in our liberty, if we gloat about our liberty, if we make others feel bad for not thinking the same way we do, or we cause another person to stumble because of our views, then that desire has become idolatrous in our lives. We're willing to break other commandments of God in order that we might have our liberty. We're esteeming ourselves higher than our brothers. Esteeming ourselves higher than God, in essence, by doing this. Anytime it becomes more important for us to indulge in a desire, whether good or bad, than it is to be righteous, that desire has become an idolatrous desire. We are to worship God. We are to esteem others before ourselves. Now, does that mean that you can never have a glass of alcohol? No. It just means that you need to think about who it is affecting and how it is affecting you. Now, I use this as just an illustration. This is the same for movies, music, the places you go, the things you immerse yourself in. You know, there's certain movies that I'll watch with my wife that I won't go see in the theater for a reason. Because I don't want to stumble somebody. And I'm not going to tell you what those movies are because I don't want to stumble you. It might be a PG-13 movie. You don't know what it is. I'm not telling you. But there's certain things, there's certain music that I will listen to in the car by myself that I won't listen to if someone else is there. Because we're to esteem those around us higher than ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's also possible for a good desire to become idolatrous. For instance, you can desire that the people around you are righteous people. That's a good desire, right? Man, I want you guys to be righteous. That could be a pastor's desire. I want my church to be righteous. But it can very quickly become an idolatrous desire if that desire causes you to gossip about them, to have hatred towards them, to be unloving or unkind towards them, to be angry. Then that good desire has become idolatrous because you are now more focused on being right instead of being righteous. I've seen many pastors that are depressed. They're bummed out on life. And you ask them why, and they say, oh, my church is just sinners. They just keep messing up, and it gets to them, and they become so angry and so bitter, and they get to the pulpit, and they're just mad. They're just bummed out all the time. That's become an idolatrous desire. A once good desire that the church would live in righteousness has become idolatrous. This can work in a relationship. You could desire that your spouse, that your boyfriend or girlfriend would be loving, would be kind, would be a spiritual leader. And you see this a lot in marriage. One person will desire that the other person step up and be good in a certain area, and it's a good desire. And when that person doesn't do it, that desire that they've had is so important to them that they're willing to sacrifice and in turn be malicious or have an affair or do something towards the other person to make the other person feel their pain. The good desire has become an idolatrous desire. Philippians chapter 3 verse 18 says, for there are many whose lives make them the enemies of the cross, These men are heading for utter destruction. Their God is their own appetite. They glory in their shame, and the world is the limit of their horizon. It might be living for sensual pleasure. The Bible says, she that lives for pleasure is dead while she is living. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season, but it also tells us the wages of sin is death. Again, our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are worship factories. And we will constantly and consistently be seeking something to put on the throne in our lives, something to make us happy, something to find our identification in. This is who I am. We're looking for that thing. I ask you tonight, who are you? You say, well, I'm a really great athlete. Well, I'm a really good student. I'm a really good worker. I'm a really pretty person. I'm a really handsome guy. I've got a lot of money. No. If that's who you identify yourself as, that has become your idol. When we find our identification in Christ, when we find our desires rooted and grounded in Christ, our lives become balanced. It might be the pursuit of power. One of the wealthiest and most powerful actors in Hollywood said in an interview, "I feel a void. Sitting in the living room as the light fades, I feel something's missing. I don't think there's anyone who feels like there isn't something missing in their life. No matter how much you accomplish, how much money you make, how many cars or houses you have, or how many people you make happy, life isn't perfect for anyone." Do you feel a void in your life? Do you feel like that man, like something is missing in your life? Like there's something that you just haven't gotten a hold of? Then there's the God of possessions. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Some people want things so much, regardless of its cost to yourself or others. It can be the pursuit, such as a living, for a sport, a career, even a family. But remember this, every man and woman has a God, something or someone that they live for, some pursuit in life that they can get passionate about. The true but terrifying thought is that a person can attend church on Sunday and worship every Sunday, but be, in fact, a full-tilt idolater. So the question for you is, who or what is your God? It might be the true God. I pray it is. It may be the pursuit of pleasure or possessions. It might be yourself, but everyone has a God. Let's look now at verse 4 in Exodus chapter 20. He says, "You shall make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything," or "you shall not make for yourself." I'm sorry. Don't make carved images. If you tweeted that, please re-delete that. Take that away. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." Now this second commandment shows the natural outgrowth of an individual who has no longer loved the Lord God with their whole heart or their whole soul. You know, we know the story of Israel and their worship of the golden calf. But in reality, there were two phases to their idolatry. The first phase was more subtle. It was less obvious. The second was blatant. It was radical. And the point is that one will always grow out of the other. The root of their open idolatry was the previous departure of their hearts from the Lord and them leaning too much on a man who is God's instrument, Moses. Moses was their first idol. They worshiped him. They followed him. They were the ones they were looking to, not God. And so when Moses left and he went on a mountain, they freaked out, took their clothes off, and danced naked around a golden cow. They went haywire. And we look at the worship of the golden cow and say, that was the idolatry. No, the real idolatry was their worship of the man Moses. And that led them to their idolatry in worshiping the golden calf. It's easy to make an idol out of a person who God has used in our lives. Of course, it's not easy to worship an invisible God, but Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Man must have his object. And when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one. The only antidote to idolatry is a full and passionate love and relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that when Aaron saw the golden calf, you expect him to come down and rebuke the Israelites, take it down, destroy it, yell at them, some kind of crazy thing. Moses comes down and makes them drink the gold. I like his style. But Aaron sees this golden calf, and this is what he says. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Idiot. It's amazing how some people can do something that the Bible clearly warns us not to do and then somehow rationalize it and think that it's okay, even good. It's a feast to the Lord. Take off your clothes. Woo! That's what they did. Doesn't make any sense. You would have thought that one smart Israelite would have been, "Man, I've never been to a feast like this. This is really weird. We're dancing naked around a golden calf. This is strange." No one did. They rationalized it. How is it that they rationalized this behavior? They were saying that this golden calf was a representation of the Lord. A person who really knows God, who's experienced the new birth and is living in fellowship with him, does not need an image or a representation to help him pray. If a person needs such a thing, it proves that they have no inner spiritual life. We cannot create anything that will ever be a true representation of the living God, for it will give us a false concept of what God is really like. What happens when you get to heaven and you realize Jesus doesn't look like Jim Caviezel? Is that going to rock your world? Some might justify bowing down to images or statues or the use of holy objects by saying that they are worshiping God, not the object. But that's exactly what God was forbidding. But as mentioned, this shows a breakdown in their relationship with God. No one who knows God, no one who is living in daily communion with him, needs a picture, statue, or a likeness to help them pray. Let's look at verse 7. This is where we're going to come down to a close. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Here's one of the most misunderstood of the commandments. One which is so easily broken. One of the most obvious ways is profanity. You know, it's curious how many who claim to be atheists invoke his name quite regularly. You never hear them say, "Dang it, Buddha," or "Dang it, Allah." You know, it seems like a lot of people say Jesus Christ a whole lot. Yet in the church, his name is often taken in vain as well, not in the same way. This word "in vain" describes that which is empty, idle, insincere, and frivolous. God's name must never be used in an empty, frivolous, or insincere way. So when we say "God bless you," when we say "praise the Lord, brother," or "I'll pray for you," let those be heartfelt, sincere statements. Not empty cliches. Not something we say because it sounds good or because we've grown up in the church. Perhaps the most awful and subtle form in which this law is broken is by hypocrisy. The man who says "Lord," but does not keep his commandments. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and yet not do what I say?" The hypocrisy of the church is far worse than the profanity in the street. Know that. The hypocrisy in the church is far worse than the profanity in the street. The profanity in the street is darkness, and it knows it's darkness. When we claim to be light and yet we live in darkness, that's where the problem begins. To pray and not to practice, to believe and not to obey, to say "Lord, Lord," and not do what he says, this is to take his name in vain. Jesus also mentioned those in that final day would say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They invoke his name, but they don't obey his word. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand because I know the answer already. Have you broken any of his commandments? Think of the Ten Commandments, all of them. Amen to that. Think of the Ten Commandments as a moral checkbook by which we balance our lives. I wonder if there's some people in here who are sitting there and saying, man, the person next to me really needed to hear this message. You really needed to hear this message. Sitting here thinking, man, there's somebody that I'm going to tell to look at this podcast. Maybe you should watch it again. Because these commandments don't show us other sin. If there's anything that these show, it is that we are incredibly sinful and separated from God. The longer that I'm a Christian, the more I can agree with Paul that I'm the chief of sinners. Think of it this way. If I were to tell you, pick one person in the entire world, and for every single sin that you can name about that person, I'll give you $20. Who would you choose? I tell you, as a matter of fact, I'd choose myself. Oh, I'd be a rich man. Because I know not only my outward sins, but I know all my inward sins. All the secrets, all the things that I don't want anyone else to know. I'd pick myself. The point is that as we keep an accurate record of ourselves, we become much less judgmental to those who fall short because we realize that we're the worst of them. In addition to being standards to live by, the Ten Commandments are given to show us our need for Jesus Christ. See, the closer we get to Christ, the more we see our sin and our extreme need for Christ. The closer we get to Him, the more visible all of that stuff is in our life. And we realize, I can't follow these Ten Commandments. I've broken all of them, as someone so aptly pointed out. I need Jesus. They were given that every mouth might be stopped, to drive us into the open arms of Christ. Tonight, you have a God. Who or what is He?